At church today, so scrap that. That was cool, Denny. I'm debating which way I start this. I'm debating which is the right way to start this. Well, I'll start it this way. I know that I'm weird.
Amen.
If anybody wonders, like, boy, that dude is weird. Like, I wonder if he knows it. Yes, I know it. I know that I am. With that as a preface, does anybody know why Johnny Cash considered himself or was known as the Man in Black? See why I thought I would be the most unorthodox person at church today? Anybody know where he got the name or why he sort of took on that moniker and lived that moniker? He said on any number of occasions that the reason he did that is because there was hurting people out there, that he wanted everybody to remember that, you know, in a day in country music, and I'm not like, you know, country music historian from the 70s, but in that day, you know, you're seeing lots of like glitzy suits, you know, with sequins and these gold boots and stuff like this in country music. And he sort of took exception to that whole idea because he said there's still people out there hurting. There's awful things going on in the world. There's awful troubles, real troubles that people are living with. And he wanted everybody to remember that there are those people out there. Consequently, he decided he was going to wear black the rest of his life anytime he was out in public. So when people saw him, they would remember that there's still darkness. This is a quote directly from him regarding being the man in black. He said, "The old are still neglected. The poor are still poor. The young are still dying before their time, and we're not making many moves to make things right. There's still plenty of darkness to carry off." So I think I always thought that was really interesting. So I've kind of decided that looking back at myself for years and years, and that I have sort of a similar calling to what Johnny Cash had, I suppose. And as long as I don't lose these frames anytime soon, I suppose I'll be the man in black frame glasses for now. If there's a sort of a common thread that runs through every message I've spoken or every lesson I've given over the years when I've had opportunity or every song I've written and sung in front of people, it's a reminder to Christians that there's a vast mass of humanity that deals daily with real struggles, real doubts, and real pain, and that the theoretical side of Christianity, like discussing what Scripture says, or what God might be whispering at any given moment to people, or what should happen, is not always the perfect salve for the hurts of the world, oddly enough. I've said before, and I'll say now, if your neighbor is starving, they need food, not a reference to an encouraging Bible verse. So this week, I was reminded again of these hurting people. And I say reminded, I sort of carry this with me always. And this is a little bit of why I'm a little bit weird, is because this is the context with which I approach my Christianity and that I approach life in general. So I was reminded of the hurting that we Christians in the world sometimes forget about or often say concerning them that we just don't understand them. And the thing that brought this to mind this week was I was speaking at youth group last week. The Caustics couldn't make it. It was actually the twins' birthday, I think, that night. So they asked me to do youth group. And I spoke, I'll just summarize quickly. I spoke about, ultimately, about words and what they do to hurt other people and the extreme effect that it had, that hurtful words have on teenagers in particular. And there was a girl last week who killed herself because of these words that she could not shake from inside her. And A couple years ago, I had a picture of a girl named Phoebe Prince pinned up in my cubicle at work and her whole story, because I wanted people to come into my cubicle at work and see the picture and be, what's that about, and then read the story. And the story was a similar one. She was from Ireland, and she had moved to Boston and was so torn down by the girls, the mean girls she called them there at high school, that she couldn't take it anymore. And one day walking home at 15 years old, they were driving slowly alongside her as she was walking home. And they threw a can at her of something. They threw a Red Bull can at her or something and were shouting obscenities at her. She walked home, walked in her house, upstairs into her closet, and hung herself at 15. Now, so my message to the youth group kids was just about your words and what they do to people. And now, why does this happen to kids at that age? Now, it happens because there's a deficit inside where the correct context for their life would be knowing internally at such a deep spiritual level that your heavenly Father loves you and finds you precious, that these words just don't have the ammunition that they could potentially have. But these kids out there don't have that inside. And so when they hear these words coming to them, they go right to the core, and the kids believe them. And without having that context to correct those awful, disgusting kind of lies, they take on the lies. And who can live when that is your truth inside? Who can live with that? Nobody can. You can either become incredibly dysfunctional in order to cover up all the pain that's causing, or you can just stop it by killing yourself. And that's what these two girls chose to do. So anyway, this is some of my context that I carry with me all the time, and I've been mindful of since I was probably 12 or 13 years old, for a variety of reasons, a lot of them very personal, and a lot of them just because I'm an observer, and I've watched this stuff for years and years. So this week, with all of that stuff in mind, as I'm thinking about Hebrews 2, I'm on YouTube, and I just stumbled across a song from the 70s, which I'm sure many of you will know, maybe some of you don't know. And it's by a woman named Janice Ian or Ian, I don't remember which one it is. And the song is called At 17. And it was a song, a very painful song, poignant song about a girl at 17 and what life was like for her, okay? And the bossa nova rhythm, by the way, is just wonderful. In this song, and it's incredibly hard to play this and sing the melody she's singing. I was more impressed this week just looking at that even on YouTube. But I'm going to read some of the lyrics to this song at 17, and then I'm going to read another song, which coincidentally is also from the 70s, which has been a favorite of mine for years and years, to add some further weight to this context that I carry with me. So this is At 17, just a couple paragraphs. I learned the truth at 17, that love was meant for beauty queens and high school girls with clear skin smiles who married young and then retired. The Valentines I never knew. The Friday night charades of youth were spent on one more beautiful at 17. I learned that truth. To those of us who knew the pain of Valentines that never came, and those whose names were never called when choosing sides for basketball. It was long ago and far away. The world was younger than today when dreams were all they gave for free to ugly duckling girls like me. Now, you might look at that or hear that and say, well, she should just grow up and get over it or something like that. I don't know what your perspective is on these things. But the truth is, for a 17-year-old, extremely deep, painful things that she's taking on and internalizing this message that she's receiving from society. She's interpreting herself in light of these things and attaching her meaning of who she is as a person to these outside things. Is it the correct context for her life? No, but she's certainly attaching herself to that, and she's believing these things, and it's certainly a very sad truth to take on, non-truth to take on oneself. So here's another song. Gilbert O'Sullivan is the artist, I assume. That's a fake name. Sounds like Gilbert and Sullivan, in case anybody happened to notice that. It's called Alone Again, Naturally, and this is one of my favorite songs of all time. It still tears me up when I hear it, and I listen to it semi-regularly. Every once in a while, I'll think of it. If there's a piano around, it's one of the few songs I like playing on piano. But so I listened to it a few times again this week. And so here are some of the lyrics from this one. To think that only yesterday I was cheerful, bright, and gay, looking forward to, well, who wouldn't do the role I was about to play. But as if to knock me down, reality came around, and without so much as a mere touch, cut me into little pieces, leaving me to doubt, talk about God and his mercy, who, if he really does exist, why did he desert me? In my hour of need, I truly am indeed alone again, naturally. And then the bridge says, it seems to me that there are more hearts broken in the world that can't be mended, left unattended. What do we do? What do we do? Last paragraph or last stanza. Looking back over the years and whatever else that appears, I remember I cried when my father died, never wishing to hide the tears. And at 65 years old, my mother, God rest her soul, couldn't understand why the only man she had ever loved had been taken, leaving her to start with a heart so badly broken. Despite encouragement from me, no words were ever spoken. And when she passed away, I cried and cried all day, alone again, naturally, alone again, naturally. So this is the context, these kind of things and these kind of stories and these kind of hurts that I know people out there carry around with them. This is the kind of context with which I approached Hebrews 2 this week. And for some of you, this might seem like a very odd context for a Christian to have. Well, God bless you if these kind of things are foreign to you, because for many people, they're very real and very painful, even for lots of Christians. For me personally, I've carried this kind of context around with me for 30 years, literally, at this point. I know the rules say that you're supposed to read your scripture first, and then you're supposed to speak, but I think that there's three small sections from Hebrews 2 that are a good summation of the context that I've set. So I will read them in closing, and then sort of like jazz music that can't be explained, but just must be felt, I will sort of awkwardly sit down then and leave you to wonder if any of this made any sense. Hebrews 2, 7 through 8. Speaking of Christ, it says, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. So everything is under Christ's feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's the first one. Number two, Hebrews 2, a little bit of 13 through 15. Here I am, Christ says, and the children God has given to me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the deceiver, lowercase d in the original Hebrew, or Greek rather, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So Christ has become, in the flesh, a sacrifice or an example for all those children like us who are also in the flesh, so that we can see how that problem of humanity, of flesh, has been taken care of. And the last one, this is 2:18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Christ is well acquainted with our context, with this context that we carry around. And we have him to look at because he underwent the exact same suffering that we're going through. We can look to him as an example of how we might go through that suffering and share with others a message of hope because of Christ.
I actually knew that about Johnny Cash, but I didn't raise my hand because I didn't want people to think I was weird. But I think it's probably a little too late for that. What do you think, Dave? The clock is broken, so if you all look back there, don't be afraid. It's not actually, I don't actually have like a half hour to preach. So, but since it's broken, other than Patty throwing something at me, I can go on and on and on. The kids need practice for the musical. They need practice. So, this is my, I love the fall. I hate Halloween. Absolutely hate it. I despise it. I always did, even as a kid. I never saw the draw. But I love the fall, just the weather. It's probably because it's the start of hunting season, too. That may have a little bit to play a part in. But it's interesting, some of the things that the guys said this morning, both Paul and David, that, well, we're going to get into it here in just a minute. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 to get started. Denny, that poem was great. I'd like a copy of that if you don't mind. We had a really good time for anyone who was able to make it. And for those of you who didn't, I hope you'd consider coming next year. And for the record, we did not gamble. What it was we all gave our money in. We played the game, and then we all got it back. So we really didn't risk anything. We'll be on a YouTube video here real soon. Cheswick Christian Fellowship gambling at men's retreat. We forgot the chips, yeah. So we just thought it would be fun. But, yeah, for the record, we did not gamble. We did eat all the cookies, though. Hebrews 2, verse 1 through, let's do 1 through 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Verse 1 again. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. One of my favorite movies of all time, and probably my favorite movie if I had to choose, is Gladiator. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
it's a bit on the violent side, but I really enjoy the message. I really enjoy the... just everything about the movie. One of the scenes that really impacts me is before they're ready to charge, the general has his army line up with horses. And he tells them, first of all, he says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. And I don't think any truer words may have ever been spoken in any movie ever. That what we do here, what is done here, it echoes in eternity. It's not left here. This time here, it matters. But that's not what I want to focus on. Right afterwards, they're charging into battle. And there's thousands of them on their horses, and they're riding into battle. And he keeps screaming one thing at them. Hold the line. Hold the line. Hold the line. Because in battle, if you didn't hold the line and you rushed ahead, you would be meeting the enemy force by yourself, that would be so overwhelming that you would have no chance of survival. If you didn't hold the line and you wavered and you held back, then that meant you left some of your men, your brothers in arms, you let them go into battle outnumbered because you were afraid, because you were too worried and too concerned about your own life, about surviving, about living. You weren't thinking of your brothers. You weren't thinking of the greater good. You weren't holding the line. I say that all to say this, and referring back to Hebrews 1, that we must pay very careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, that we do not drift away. My personal opinion, and this is probably no surprise to any of you because I've said it 15 times from here, the church in America is not holding the line. The church in America is drifting away. The church in America is so concerned with our own welfare and our own good, we're leaving the line of Scripture unmanned. We are the line that is truth that we should be holding fast to. We're allowing ourselves to fall away from. We're backing away from because we're so concerned with being accepted in society. We're so concerned with paying our bills. We're so concerned with having the nicest facilities and making sure that we're filling the seats, that we have faltered on the line. We are not holding the line in the church in America. Now, I do realize that there are flip sides to that coin. One is there are the people who would be accused of being too judgmental, okay? And that's usually what Christians are classified as, is being way too judgmental, that we're Bible thumpers or we're people who look down on other people and we have our nose in the air, or we're very hypocritical and we're very judgmental. That time, I think, in American church, to be honest with you, has passed. I think we've gone so far the other end, the other way, that we are so afraid to deal with sin. We're so afraid to call sin sin. We're so afraid of judging people that we just are totally acceptable of their lifestyle without showing them, without confronting them with the truth of God's word. And let me even rephrase that, the love of God's word, the love of the truth. Because truth in and of itself is love. There is no there is no love without truth. It can't be. To tell someone to water down the gospel and to not allow someone to know and truly understand the truth of the gospel is not loving them. I read something this week. Anybody ever heard of Carrie Underwood? She's an artist, country music. She is quote unquote a Christian. Okay, I read this week. We know we're in trouble if I'm bringing something up on my phone to read in church. We're in real trouble. This could go south very fast. So this is how what she's quoted as saying: "As a married person myself, I don't know what it's like to be told I can't marry someone I love and I want to marry." Underwood said, "I can't imagine that I must feel, I can't imagine how that must feel. I definitely think we should all have the right to love and love publicly the people who we want to love. Our church is gay friendly. The Jesus Take the Wheel singer," that's a song she sang, "said above all, God wants us to love others." Okay, misquote. "It's not about setting rules or saying everyone has to be like me. No, we're all different. That's what makes us special. We have to love each other and get on with each other. It's not up to me to judge anybody." Okay, now, I could sit here for the next 4 hours and tear apart what she said biblically. From the quote of saying that, "I can't imagine how this must feel." Being a Christian has very little to do with how we feel. People feel as though it's right to have an affair because a woman pays more attention to them than the wife. It doesn't matter how you feel. It is wrong. You may feel that it's okay to be a homosexual. It doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what Scripture says. We may feel that our job is not paying us enough, or they take us for granted. So we feel as though we're justified in taking advantage of our time there, or possibly even stealing things. Doesn't matter how we feel. What matters is that it's wrong. It's still theft. It is still stealing. Christianity has very little at times with how we feel. It's knowing the truth of God's word and living according to it. She says here that her church is gay friendly. I'm not unfriendly to anyone. And I would hope that anybody in this place would not be unfriendly to anyone who came in. It's not a matter of being friendly to the individual. It's a matter of the Word of God saying something and us adhering to it. It's funny. You know, I had a discussion with someone who once said that the Bible should get up with modern times. That because we're adapting, then the Bible should think that, well, homosexuality is okay. That the words that were written in Romans only applied for that time, and that things have changed. Well, the Roman Empire was no different than us today. I mean, homosexuality was okay in the Roman Empire. They weren't shunned. I mean, you could go and you could get a male prostitute if you were male. I mean, it wasn't like this is something new. This isn't a new, brand new sin. This isn't something that man has just created. Our culture thinks that just because we found something or we're indulging in something, that it's something new and enlightening. It's not. It's always been around. Every sin that we see and have experienced and have witnessed in our culture today has happened before. The Bible did not change, and it did not falter then. It does not falter now. The truth remains the same. And as the church, we have to hold the line. We have to hold the line on these things. Halloween is an evil holiday. I mean, Paul said it. It's blatant. I mean, I don't see how anyone can try to justify it if you walk down your neighborhood and see dead things hanging from houses. I mean, there's nothing good to me that comes from Halloween. I mean, I suppose candy, but I mean, you can get candy cheap right now. Go to Walmart and, I mean, I'm, you know, pick out whatever kind you like. those are the little things. I mean, we do not adapt to society. The truth of the gospel, the line of truth, must be held at all costs. And in America, it is faltering. It is faltering. We have compromised. We have allowed ourselves to think that our comfort is more important than the truth of God's word. You know, I mean, there are so many things that the church has become so soft on that we have to hold the line in and of ourselves. We have to hold the line. We cannot compromise in so many things. Instead, we are drifting away from the truth, as it says in here. Carrie Underwood's church is gay friendly. That means that they accept homosexualities and do not tell them that it is wrong. Living together is wrong. Lying is wrong. Cheating is wrong. Whatever you want to call it, whatever sin you choose to see, those are all sins. And the church does not falter from that. We cannot. Because if we falter, we are the gauge of morality in society. And when we begin to falter on those issues, he agrees with me. He's amening. When we falter on those issues, when we do not hold the line, then society as well loses its moral standard. It loses its moral standard. Verses 2 and 3. Let's keep going. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedient received a just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. There is no compromise when it comes to truth or to our salvation. Scripture is very clear that the truth of God's word is the truth. It remains the truth no matter what. And there's no compromise on that. There's no compromise on our salvation. Our salvation remains the same. The salvation of Scripture, when it was laid on the line, that how must one be saved? When Jesus answered those questions in the first century, they do not change in the 22nd century, the 23rd century, the 25th century. The same way, the same salvation is offered through Jesus Christ in him alone. It is not offered through any other way, by any other means. That is it. And it must be the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Mormonism in today's world, especially due to the presidential election, has caused a lot of compromise in the church today. We have compromised on the deity of Jesus Christ because some man confesses the name of Christ. If a Mormon believes that Jesus Christ was created, that he had a beginning, okay? Let's get a little theological here for a minute. If Jesus Christ had a beginning, then he cannot be God because God is eternal. If God is eternal and Jesus Christ had a beginning, then he cannot be God. He's whatever you want to make him to be. He's whatever you say he is. But he cannot be God. And if he is not God, then he is not the Jesus of the Bible. And just because someone confesses the name of Christ, if that Christ that they believe in is not the Christ of Scripture, then they cannot be saved. Jesus Christ, his character, his nature, it cannot be altered. Not for our convenience, not because we feel certain ways, not because we want to accept certain people. It cannot be altered. Jesus Christ remains the same. His character, his nature, the truth of who he is, it does not change. It does not change. The message of our salvation, he says, is here. It is great. It is a great message. And the message of salvation does not change. There is no compromise when it comes to the truth or one's salvation. The very thought of the narrow road is just that. It's narrow. That wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many find it. But narrow is the road that leads to life. I mean, as Christians, we will be called narrow-minded. But in essence, that's what we are. If it's a narrow road we walk, then narrow-mindedness is what we embrace. You know, the days when the old, you know, my grandma's the best. But she gives me a hard time because I don't wear a suit to church, okay? Don't worry, I'm not starting to wear one. But the days when church was thought of a certain thing, and if you didn't wear certain ways or you didn't act certain ways, you know, you were looked down on. In our society today, that was a different generation. That was another danger. That was the danger of the Pharisees, where you had to dress a certain way, you had to act a certain way. You could not apply Christianity practically. You had to basically, it had to be something you thought. It had to be something that was done on Sundays, you know? That's another danger. The danger we run into in our society today is not that. The danger we run into today is the danger of compromise, compromising the truth. It's prevalent in everything you read and look at in today's society. People are basically running from it in churches because they feel as though we're not showing God's love. But God's love, in essence, is his truth. They cannot be separated. I went on to say in this article with Carrie Underwood that she took a lot of flack from the conservative Christians who are viewed as, you know, homosexual haters and people who don't want to judge everyone or who very, you know, hypocritical. Now, that sounds terrible the way they describe it, but understand something, okay? Our church is probably on that list. We would be considered one of those extreme conservative Christian churches because we believe in sin, because we say that sin is wrong and that people should live a life that is that of what God calls us to live. We would be considered one of those churches. We would be considered someone who hates people because we call sin sin. Now, I don't consider any of us that. I think that we simply hold the line that is Scripture and hold the line that is the truth of God's Word. But in our society, we have to understand we would be linked in those people. We would be the people who they make fun of, who think that living together and premarital sex and drugs and getting drunk and partying is a no-no. We would be considered in that category. And we have to hold the line on that. We cannot falter. We cannot sway. It says here that Jesus Christ is the author of salvation, and he is the author of truth. He is the beginning and the end of salvation. He's the beginning and the end of truth. It says here too, and I like this, it says, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now see, our job is to still confirm this salvation by both our words and our deeds. We are to confirm the salvation of God by how we act, by how we live, by what we speak, by what we say, by the thoughts we have. I mean, Denny brought up today a very interesting thing that, you know, he was on the men's retreat with us, and the worst thing we were probably guilty of was not saying, excuse me, when we had a bodily function. But he went out to eat with a few friends of his after a architectural event, and yet they indulged in all they could. The line has to be drawn somewhere as Christians. The line has to be drawn. And the way we confirm our faith and our salvation is by living according to God's word. We confirm it in our lives. When people look at us, do they see a life that is different? Do they see a character that is different? Do they hear the speech we speak, and is it different than everyone else's? Do we not degrade people and put them down? Do we not boast ourselves? Do we not look at, are we humble and not prideful? All those things are ways that we confirm that of our own salvation. We confirm it. We testify to the fact that we are saved. When people look at us, even if they don't know us, do they see that there's something different and there's something changed simply by listening to the words that we speak, the way that we act, the love in our hearts, the way that we care for others? Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, gifts of the Spirit, it was given to glorify God, to testify to the gospel, and it was given to carry out the will of God. Any gift of the Spirit, okay, whatever that may be. Now, if you want to get into the listed spiritual gifts such as tongues, prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, all those things, we can get into that. But any gift, any talent, any gift that you have, okay, it was not given to glorify us. It was not given so that we could use it at our whim in order to make ourselves look impressive. It was given to glorify God. It was given to testify the gospel, and it was given to carry out the will of God. If we've been given a gift in our life, it's, God bless you, to carry out the will of God in our life. That's what his desire is. He imparts gifts. He imparts grace in order to carry out his will and his desire in life. Last few verses and we'll finish up. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. It is a mystery why God cares so much for mankind. I mean, being how fallen we are and the things we do. I mean, it's amazing the things that I do over and over and over and over and over again that I tell God, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do it again. And yet I find myself doing it. And yet he doesn't judge me. He loves me. He cares for me. He picks me back up and he helps me. Even in our fallen state, we were no great prize to God. You know, God didn't get something amazing and special and unique in mankind. He loves us because he created us. He loves us because it's his nature. He loves us because that's who he is. But he doesn't leave us there. He continues. He picks us up. He carries us on. He loves us in spite of ourselves. And that to me is an amazing thing. It says here also, and this is a scripture verse that, okay, I don't want to say this. When I was younger, I used to get a little political. I used to get a lot of political, actually. And one day I was studying Hebrews, and this verse hit me. Now, I won't tell you I changed overnight, okay? But there was something inside me that hit me. And it said here, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Jesus Christ, okay, nothing happens in this world that he does not allow. Nothing. People don't get diseases. You know, catastrophes don't occur. Deaths do not happen. Economies do not crumble. Nations do not rise and fall. Sovereigns are not put in place and removed without God's will. Okay, without him allowing those things to happen. He didn't necessarily cause them, but he allows them to happen for a reason and a purpose. The Antichrist will not take power aside from God allowing it to happen. It will not happen a moment before or a moment later than God has designed for it to happen. Okay, We don't necessarily see that. That's what this verse is saying, is listen, we don't see that. We still see hurt. We still see pain. We still see difficulty. All right, we still see craziness in politics. We still see the murder of unborn children being allowed and legalized. Not only that, protected by the government that we're underneath right now. It's protected by the government. That abortion is legalized. It's protected. It's absurd. We do not see, in all these things, we do not see necessarily God's sovereign reign and his perfect moral plan lived out. However, we see this next thing, verse 9, but we see Jesus. You see, we cannot live by what we see. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, we walk by faith and not by sight. We cannot live according to everything that we see. We see our nation taking a moral nosedive, okay? I mean, it's not even, there was a time, I'm sure, a time in history where the American morality slowly declined. They're bungee jumping now. I mean, it's a matter of just diving in. They don't care. It's not, the moral standard of our society is dropping rapidly. And because of that, we cannot put our hope in moral society. We cannot put our hope in government. We cannot put our hope in politics. I will be out there voting on November 6th, I think it is. I will be in line and I will vote. And I think that anyone who can should. However, my hope is not in the lever that I pull or the button that I push. It can't be. It can never be. Because ultimately, politics is one thing. It's man's pursuit of power. I mean, let's honestly get down to it. If you really get down to what politics really, the root of all of politics is man's pursuit of power. And mankind, we have trouble making the right decisions. We have trouble doing the right things. Once again, I think we will be held responsible for who we vote for. I think that we have to be careful. We know who we're voting for. I think we should be out there voting if we can. But my hope is not in my vote. My hope is not in who becomes the next president of the United States. My hope is in verse 9, but we see Jesus. It is not in the elected officials. It is not in politics. It is not in voting. It is in Jesus Christ. It is in knowing that nothing happens on this earth that he does not allow. It is in knowing that he is in control of not only my life personally, but everything that happens. That my job is to simply trust him, to put my hope in him, to allow him to direct me and him to guide me. And regardless of the outcome of my nation, of my country, of politics, regardless of the outcome of the church and holding fast to the truth, regardless of the outcome of anything, my hope is in Jesus Christ. It says, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ, he is our only king. He is our only hope. He is our only salvation. He proved all this because he suffered death for all mankind. I love that hymn that you guys did this morning. It was great. I mean, the words were amazing. It could have been a sermon. I mean, it was Jesus Christ came in my selfishness, in my sickness, in my focus on me completely. He came and he still died for me. He deserves our allegiance and our loyalty. He deserves us holding the line for him and his truth because what he's done for us, because of his suffering, because he allowed himself to be made a little lower than the angels. He came down. He suffered as we suffered. I like what David said in a few of the scriptures that came to my mind were in Hebrews, Dave, when he said that, you know, that Jesus, our high priest, has passed through the heavens and suffered in every way that we suffered, yet was without sin. That in everything that we suffer, everything that we go through, Jesus Christ has already gone through. Because of that, we owe him. Because of that, he has our allegiance. And because of that, we cannot falter on the truth. We have to stand firm. We cannot compromise, not only in our beliefs, okay, but maybe more importantly, our lives. That's where the rubber meets the road. And I think what Dave was trying to get across this morning, which I took from it, was above all, Christianity has to be practical. It has to be practical. That it's not a matter of believing what is right. It is a matter of doing what is right. That we cannot compromise not only in our beliefs, but in our life, in the way we live, in the choices we make. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We owe him everything. There's nothing in our lives we don't owe him. I mean, there's nothing we can do to repay what he's done. But certainly what we owe him is everything that we are, because of the beauty of all that he is and his salvation and everything he's given for us. So we're going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 10 next month. So I'm just going to close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for your truth. Father, I thank you for your salvation that came through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. I thank you for his lordship. I thank you that you do, even though we may not see it, we don't understand it, you do reign and you rule supreme. That nothing happens on this earth that does not allow, that you have not allowed, that you have not seen beforehand, that you have not seen fit to happen to us individually, as a nation, as a race, Lord, as mankind. Father, I just thank you that you are in sovereign control. I thank you that you have given us your word, that we can hold fast to it. Lord, in our hearts and in our lives, I pray that we would just hold the line of your truth, that we would not compromise in any way, shape, or form. I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for Jesus Christ. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Pray that you would also just bring us back safely, that we may fellowship and be encouraged by one another next week. I thank you for bringing us together from different places, different areas, different ways of life, Lord, and you've brought us together as a family. I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.